Good morning to you all. It's wonderful to be here. I'm honored and humbled to give the Mullins lectures in these days, but also to have the opportunity to bring God's word to you in this beautiful chapel. And I don't deserve what Dr. Moeller said about me. Just a sinner saved by grace. And I do highly, highly respect you, brother. Thank you. I'm going to call this with my wife the Moeller month, because we had so much time at Shepherd's and now we have more time now. So that's wonderful. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. I'm going to preach to you on two verses. You remember Hebrews 11 is this roll call of heroes of faith. And I'm going to pick up on just read the last few verses there that you get a grasp of what those heroes of the Old Testament in faith suffered. And then there's the call in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12 to run the race. Run the race set before us. I'm calling it run the best race ever. So let's read from Hebrews 11, 37 through Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hear the word of God. They were stoned. They were cut in two. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens, in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Cloud of witnesses is the Old Testament saints of Hebrews 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's have a short prayer. Lord God, I pray that by the end of this chapel, thou wilt convince every person in this audience of the importance of running the race negatively by laying aside sin and positively by looking to Jesus, and that it may impact our lives, our ministries, past, present, and future for good. Make us runners in the best race ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Never, never, never give up. Those were the famous words of Winston Churchill in one of his shortest but most important commencement addresses. The message was, keep on keeping on. Through cross-bearing, through office-bearing, through weeping and tears, our Lord Jesus persevered. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. We are called to follow him. You see, it's one thing to begin the Christian life. It's another thing to persevere to the end in the Christian life. Someone asks you how you're saved. Often you will tell them how you were brought to repentance and faith in Christ, and you stop as if that's the life of conversion. That's just the beginning. That's just getting in, out on the racetrack. You've got to run the race. Conversion is a lifelong process. See, we admire the miracle of Pentecost in Acts 2:4, but we often forget that an equally great miracle is Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. When I was a young man, my dad often said to me, after he knew I was called to ministry, "Son, remember when you become a minister of the gospel, it's relatively easy to begin a new ministry in the church. The challenge is to maintain it, to persevere in zeal for it." Maybe you've discovered that personally. It's one thing to become a Christian. It's another thing to persevere, to endure the sufferings of being a Christian. How can you endure? How can you persevere in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm your faith? How can you go on believing that God is light in the dark night of the soul? How can you persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness, enduring persecution, affliction, and loss merely for the gospel's sake? Every Christian faces numerous discouragements. And that's going to be particularly true of you, especially you young men called to ministry. The Puritans used to say, God often gives ministers somewhat more afflictions than non-ministers because they need to be identified with all the people of their flock. They need to be a good pastor. And so God will often use a man greatly after he's broken him deeply. So how do you carry on when you're in the midst of discouragements, when your hands hang down, when you face personal failures, or when others let you down, or when providence frustrates your desires? Disappointment can promote discouragement. Discouragement, however, brings us to our knees. We feel weak and tired emotionally, spiritually, tempted to give up, and we say, what's the use of continuing to fight temptation when everything seems to work against me? And we feel like Asaph, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. So how do you endure? Endure not just through another semester, but endure in running the Christian race all the way to the end. Well, the answer is simple and profound in Hebrews 12. We endure as Christ endured when he was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare. We walk as he walked by his grace and by his strength. That's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 are all about. So I've got three simple points this morning. First, this race, this best race ever that we are to run, I want to talk about its mission. Second, its manner. And third, its motives. Mission, manner, motives. So the author to the Hebrews is right on theme here in our text for the whole book. There are actually 96 verses in the book of Hebrews. 96 verses that say something like this: keep on keeping on. Endure, persevere. Why so many? Well, because the Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. They were being hounded. If there were several people that applied for a job, the Christian was the one that was sure not to get it. Some of their pastors were at times being thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. The Judaizers were opposed to them. They marginalized them. It was a tough time to be a Christian. And the Judaizers would say, come on back to colorful Judaism. What do you have in Christianity? Just a man standing behind a desk saying some words. Your religion is boring. Come back to the color of all the Old Testament sacrifices and the blood and all the excitement of the ceremonial laws. But the author to the Hebrews is saying, don't go back. Even when you're persecuted, even when you're marginalized, we've got something far better than the Old Testament saints who lived indeed by faith, but we have a more perfect way, the New Testament way, the way of Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews writes this book to encourage them to go forward in running the Christian race. The theme of our text, the theme of Hebrews is endure, endure, keep on going. Now the word endurance, in my big multi-volume Oxford Dictionary, number one definition is this: to hold up and to remain, to continue on even under pain without flinching. It's a great definition. And that word endurance is actually in all three verses of the beginning of Hebrews 12. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're to model after Christ, who set before him, who had joy set before him, but endured the cross. And we're to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So that's our mission. Much of the Christian life is not smiley joy sitting on a bed of ease. Much of the Christian life is enduring, enduring, running the best race ever with patience. So Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the author appears to be using the metaphor of a race, having in mind the endurance testing relay races that took place in great coliseums in his day. And these races did not focus on the fastest sprinters, but on which runners would actually cross the finish line. They were long races. Think of the Tour de France, biking that goes on for weeks. They were marathon events. The contestants in the Christian race in the time of the author of Hebrews was something that would just go on and on and on, and one runner would put the baton into another runner's hand, and the race would seem to go on forever. And there would be fans in the stands cheering on the runners not to give up. That's the picture he's painting here. The Old Testament saints, he's saying, are like a cloud of witnesses around us. And they're encouraging us, as it were, by their own lives, by their own testimonies, the testimonies of Hebrews 11, not to give up, to persevere. In fact, if they persevered when they were cut in two, when they were tormented and wandered in deserts and mountains and really hadn't seen the cross yet, how in the world, Hebrew Christians, can you stop running? How in the world can you give up? How in the world could you return to Judaism when you can look back on the finished work of Christ? When you can see so much more than they could see? Keep on keeping on. So this race of endurance is to be run with patience, he says. That is, steadily, deliberately, actively, every day. And today, of course, we have so many spiritual disciplines and means of grace by which we can run this race, reading and searching the scriptures every day, through personal intercessory prayer every day, through reading sound literature every day, fellowship among the saints every day, keep Sabbath every week. The Christian life, you see, is not passive. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, using the spiritual means that God has provided to run the best race ever. So that's our mission. That's our mission. Now, what's our manner? How do we do it? Well, Hebrews 12:1 tells us how we're to do it negatively, and verse 2, how we're to do it positively. So negatively, we are to lay aside every weight, that is, every hindrance, and the sin which does so easily beset us. What does that mean? Well, there are actually three interpretations of the words, the sin that so easily besets us. The first interpretation is that it's unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of all sins. And we just have a whole chapter of the Old Testament heroes of faith who all live by faith, by faith, by faith, and our sin, your sin, Hebrew Christians, our sin today is that we falter in running, falter in that steady jogging in the Christian race, that marathon, when we live by unbelief and not by faith. It is the sin that so easily besets us. Second interpretation is that the sin simply is all sin, because all sin is monstrous. All sin is anti-God. Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, said, at that moment when we sin against our conscience, against God, knowingly sin, at that moment we are practical atheists saying God is not, because all sin is anti-God. Sin is a monster. Sin is our great enemy. Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan, said this, the smallest sin is a greater evil than the greatest affliction. We're to hate sin with passion because we love the Lord Jesus, our Savior and Lord, with zeal. You can't be strong in Christ and not be a hater of sin against him. And so, it's all sin. But then there's a third view. We're to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. And this view means you have your own weaknesses, I have mine. Our forefathers, Reformers, Puritans, used to call them darling sins, bosom sins, besetting sins. That is to say, I might have certain weaknesses that I have to avoid certain things, whereas you have other weaknesses, have no trouble with the things I have trouble with, and you need to avoid your own set of things. And they can be things that maybe outwardly don't seem to be sin. Maybe you live with excessive fear, or worry, or love of things, or cares of this life. Maybe it's connected with your recreational pursuits. Maybe it's connected with some lust of the flesh. Whatever it is, as you're running the Christian race, that tends to entangle you, you see, that sin that seems to trip you up, that entangles you, it clings to you. It comes out onto the racetrack with you and hangs on your neck and clings to you like skin-tight clothing. That's sin. You need to lay aside. You need to avoid it. You need to run from it. There was an old Scottish divine, Ralph Erskine, who said, the way to approach sin is either fight or flight. You can fight it if you're strong in that area, beat back the devil. But if you're weak in that area, you got to flee from it. You got to run from it. So if you're a recovering alcoholic, God has not called you to evangelize in bars. Because you'll be too tempted. You could be sucked back in. So what is your sin? What is your weakness? What are you giving a little open window space in your life for that you shouldn't be, that you should just shut the window on? When I was a young man, mine was pride in playing basketball. And I had to quit at the peak of my career because it became an idol. You maybe can play basketball without that temptation, fine. But you see, the point is this. Whatever sin besets you, lay it aside. I had a man come to me one time, and he was weeping walking into my study. He said, "I got this bosom sin I can't get rid of. Help me." And I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "I can't stop listening to country music." And, you know, as a counselor, you're never supposed to look surprised. But I mean, I hardly know what country music is. I mean, that's the last thing in the world that would tempt me. But for him, it was very real. Very real. And so we worked on a plan how he could avoid country music. It was besetting him. It interrupted his walk with Christ. So which of these three interpretations is right? All three, maybe. Because sin is monstrous in every form. So we need, when we get out on the racetrack as a Christian, we need to battle our unbelief, we need to battle our bosom sin, we need to battle all sin. Hate it. That's the way to run the Christian race. Repent of it, but stay in that repentant frame of mind, as Luther said in one of his first few theses, God will have his people live a lifelong repentance. Lifelong repentance. Are you doing that? Are you repenting every day of the sins you commit? That's the way to run this race. And so when you combine all three, you see, then you see sin as your mortal enemy. And you say to yourself, like Paul says to us in Romans 6:11, likewise, consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this text, Romans 6:11, helped him more in running his Christian race than any other text in the whole Bible. How so? Well, he said, when I'm tempted to sin, I just say, what? Are you kidding me? Sin's not my master. Christ is my master. I got no business sinning. I got no business sinning against the Savior who died for me and who now intercedes for me at the Father's right hand moment by moment. Be gone, sin. You're not my master. I'm dead indeed unto sin, the dominion of sin, and I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you're not taking that away from me, Satan. Be gone. That's the way to treat sin. So every morning when you get up, this is a very important part, I believe, of our morning prayers. Lord, keep me from sin all day. Turn my eyes, my ears, my heart away from every temptation. Help me to live wholly and solely for thee and thy glory today. Every moment, every thought, every word, every action. Will we fail? Of course we will fail. But every night we repent of it. And we begin a new day, longing for that day when we will be sin-free forever around the throne of the Lamb. But you run the race all the way to the end. I'm convinced that one of the greatest problems of Christendom today, and it's big time, in America, is a kind of practical antinomianism that looks at sin lightly. It says, oh, well, God's going to forgive me. He's a God of grace. And you don't hate sin like God hates sin. And you see, what you want to do when you run this race is you want to have the same kind of thoughts of sin that a holy, holy, holy God that we just sang about thinks of sin. So that's a negative. But you can never run the Christian race with any semblance of success only by the negative. You need a greater power, as Thomas Chalmers put it, a greater power that takes you away from the affections by the positive affections of the world, by the positive. And that's exactly what he does in verse 2. He says we are to run the race, setting aside the sin which so easily besets us, by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. When I was in high school many years ago, I also ran track in addition to basketball. And our coach would often say to us, I ran the what was then called the 440. And basically you run as fast as you can in that, and you have a burst of energy near the end. But he would say, You look at me, I'll be standing at the end of the race. You run this one for the coach. And don't ever look, as you're coming around that last bend, don't ever look back. You'll lose a half a step if you look back to see where the other guys are. You just look at me. You run this one for me with all your zeal and all your might and all your power. Yes, coach. Well, the only way you can run full bore your whole lifetime is by looking to Jesus. But in this case, of course, it's a marathon, so you're running steadily, keeping your eye on Jesus, keeping your eye on the positive. And you see, by that, you not only will hate sin, but you, by loving Christ, by viewing him as the model runner who went before you, and by viewing him as the coach who coaches you along through his word and through all the spiritual disciplines, you, like the Old Testament saints, will live by faith in the promises of God, surrounded by them as a crowd of witnesses, cheering you on. But ultimately, it's Jesus, your uniquely qualified supplier and sustainer of faith, who by his Spirit will evoke and stimulate your faith to run for him. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our salvation. He will not allow a single one of his children to fall to the side of the road, because he's the finisher of the faith of his runners. He who perseveres to the end will persevere with you too, dear believer. But run the race by looking to him. He's the origin. He's a continuation. He's a completion of the power of your ability, God-given ability, to run the race to the end. He's his supreme exponent of your faith. My mother died at 92. When she was 90, she was a very God-fearing woman, a prayer warrior. She got dementia. Pretty serious. 6 weeks before she died, I'm reading her Revelation 21, and I asked her, it's just such a foolish question. When I got to the verse, I am Alpha and Omega, I said to her, Mother, do you know what that means? I forgot for a moment she had dementia. Of course she's not going to know. I mean, Alpha and Omega, and she didn't even know my name. She couldn't remember my dad. But all of a sudden, she gets this incredible flash of insight that only the Holy Spirit could give her that moment. And she said, oh, honey, she called everybody honey because she knew nobody's name. Honey, doesn't that mean that Jesus is the beginning of our faith and the end of our faith? And then she did a little eisegesis, and she added to the text, and she said, and he's everything in between. I go, yes, Mother. That's it. That's a better answer than I was going to give you. And you see, that is how a Christian runs. He who began the good work in me that I could never begin in myself, he is now interceding for me at the right hand of the Father. I will continue running by his grace, and he will grant me to come to completion. I will look to him. I will look away from sin and look to him. I will hate sin and love Christ. I will persevere to the end by the grace of God. Now, That raises, however, my third point. What really can keep motivating me to run this race? And that's the rest of the text. Actually, there's two sets of motivations here. And the first set of motivations has four parts to it. It's the example of Christ. Look at verse 2 with me. Four ways we are to be motivated by looking to Christ to keep on running. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So first of all, we're motivated by what he endured. By what he endured. He was in the naked flame of his father's wrath for 6 long hours on the cross. He endured to the end, even through the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He endured even as he bore the essence of what hell is on the cross, suffering in such a way, so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous, as to be seemingly unsustainable. But he endured, undergirded by his divinity in his suffering humanity. He endured the cross even when abandoned or felt abandoned by God. Think about it. When the Son most needed encouragement, no voice cried from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." When he most needed reassurance, no one said, "I am well pleased." No grace extended, no favor shown, no comfort administered, no part of the cup of the Father's wrath against the sins of his people that he was bearing, removed. God is only present as one displeased, as one bearing down upon his own Son. He bruised his own Son with profound wrath. And every detail of it, every detail of it declares the irrationality, the heinousness, the dread character of sin, and yet he endured the cross to the end. And you can't endure your little crosses compared to his big cross? We look to his cross so that we can endure our crosses. We get motivated by what he's done for us so that we're willing to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. Second motivation is by what he rejoiced in. You notice that. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, he rejoiced under the cross, knowing he would ultimately be the victor in the battle against the powers of evil, soon be resurrected by his Father, taken home to glory, to receive his promised reward. So the joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet. It was the joy of bringing many sons to glory. It was the joy of saying, "Here am I, Father," a joy that still awaits him in his fullness, "and all those that thou hast given unto me." Because Christ endured to the end with joy, there won't be a single empty chair in heaven. And so we should persevere, remembering this life is just a little blip on the horizon of eternity, remembering that we will soon be with him whose eyes we have never seen, nor has it entered into our heart what God has prepared for those who love him. Our future is to be spiritually married to Christ forever. We will one day be sin-free, one day be unable to sin, one day to be focused wholly on Christ without ever having a distraction. Oh, the joy of the perfect place that Jonathan Edwards called the love of God in heaven, because therefore, heaven is a world of perfect love. Be motivated by where you're going. Be motivated by the end of the race that is soon coming. Thirdly, we're motivated not only by what Christ endured and what he rejoiced in, but by what he despised. Isn't that interesting? He despised the shame verse 2 says. Think about that. He's hanging naked on a main thoroughfare going out of Jerusalem. No doubt there's mothers and with their little kids walking by and saying, look at those three men on the cross. They're traitors. They're treasoners. They committed treason. Or they're murderers or whatever. They're notable sinners. Don't ever be like them. He was despised. He was despised by the Romans, despised by the Jews. They cast all kinds of accusations into his teeth, even when he's on the cross for you. How could he do it? Well, because he loved and feared God, and he loved you more than he feared the frowns of men. John Brown says, the fear of God means that you value the smiles of God more than the smiles of men, and you value the frowns of God also more than the frowns of men. And because he knew he was doing his Father's will, he despised the shame. Stop, also with regard to your future ministry, stop fearing the faces of men and fear the living God. And you'll save yourself a lot of sin, a lot of heartache, a lot of mistakes in your life. Be motivated by this shame despiser, the Lord Jesus. And then finally, we get motivated by what he's doing right now. Notice the end of verse 2. Is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In 5 chapters earlier, it said, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Have you ever thought about that? He ever lives every single second to intercede for all his children, corporately in one mass, of course, but also individually, because he's infinite in his capacity. He can remember millions and millions and millions, all his children, at the same time. So there's never a second in your life, if you're a true believer, where he's not remembering you, interceding for you. What an amazing motivation this ought to be. Everything shall work together for my good. He's always in control in my life. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's the whole first set of motivations. Then let me conclude with one more motivation. It's the witness of the saints around us. Go back to 1A. If I were to fall, I wouldn't only destroy my church. I wouldn't only destroy or damage or blaspheme the name of God, but I would destroy so much more. I would, if I think of my father and my mother now in glory, wow, how I would be sinning against them. How I'd be sinning against all kinds of people and who are in my stands. You see, the New Testament saints had the Old Testament saints in their stands, but we have so much more. We've got all the New Testament saints in our stands. I'd be sinning against Paul and Peter and all the writers of the New Testament. And what about the 2,000 years of church history? There's thousands and thousands of people in my stands from church history cheering me on, saying, keep running the race, keep on keeping on. Martin Luther said, most of my best friends are dead and they're sitting on my shelves and they're continuing to press me on in running the Christian race. The Bible, of course. I mean, doesn't Enoch motivate you? He walked with God. Doesn't David motivate you in the Psalms? Yes, the Old Testament saints are in our stands. The New Testament saints are in our stands. All those in church history are in our stands. And living people are in our stands right now, cheering us on. Your own local church, they're with you, but they're also in your stands, encouraging you, I hope. Keep running, keep running, keep running. And then those near and dear to us. Often while I'm preaching, I hear my dad's voice ringing in my ears. Son, you can never preach enough of Christ. Keep on preaching him. He's in my stands. Sometimes I'm driving to church just with my wife. Kids are all married now. And I'm a little quiet. My wife says, you got it again, don't you? Yeah. Who am I? Who am I to be the mouthpiece of the living God? To speak the word of God, it's a huge thing. I don't care if you've been preaching for 50 years. You never get used to it. It's always overwhelming. And you always feel like you can't do it. And she'll put her hand on my wrist right here. She'll say, honey, he'll help you. One more time. Oh, one more time. She's in my stands, you see. Whose stands are you in? Are you encouragers to others as you run, as you hand off the baton to others in the race? And who's in your stands? Consider the importance of being motivated not only by those four ways that are Christocentric, but also by all the followers of Christ throughout all the ages, down to the living people in your church today and the living Christians you know in society. Run the race. I often say to our students, let me close with this. I say, you know what? I'm really worried about you. I pray that none of you will fall and disqualify yourself from ministry. We've had one student over the years has fallen to serious sin. And it's like a sword going through my heart. Let those around you motivate you. Let your fellow students motivate you. Your faculty motivate you. And faculty motivate each other. Run the race. Run the race all the way to the end. Well, I close then with this illustration. In Grand Rapids, where we live, there's not much touristy attractions, but there is the Gerald Ford Museum. And when Gerald Ford died, we were with thousands of other people on both sides of the highway as the limousine went from the airport down to the Gerald Ford Museum where he wanted to be buried. He grew up in Grand Rapids. And there was a boy across the highway that had a sign above his head that was bigger than he was, and he was happy. He was moving that sign like this, and the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? This little boy is happy to welcome home a dead body. But how amazing will it be on that day when the stands will be filled for miles and miles and miles, speaking figuratively now, and you will walk down that highway through the open gates of Beulah. And there'll be millions of people to greet you, millions of people to say, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace." And then to meet Jesus, as Rutherford said, at the gate of heaven, with a soft cloth to wipe away every last tear from your eye, and to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've run the best race ever by grace," and you will see him. And what will you do? You just worship him and love him forever and ever and ever. Keep on, keeping on. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, bless this chapel. Bless us as runners. Keep us in the race. Help us not to fall. Help us to look to Jesus. Help us to crucify sin. and help us to be motivated to run all the way to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.